Greetings, everybody. Turn to the book of Acts, and the theme for this year's camp was the exciting and continuing Acts of Jesus, and it was my real privilege to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts along with those who came to the camp. We spent about 2.5 hours in total in this book. I don't feel like we've even scratched the surface yet. But before we begin, just after that time of worship, I thought it would be appropriate for us to read a passage together. It's the passage we actually dealt with this morning at camp. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Just to again help us understand the gravity of what we do here on a Sunday night together. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42 till 47 gives us a nice little picture, window into the life of the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just want to highlight two words here, pick out two words for us before we get into the sermon, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is why we open up the scriptures on a Sunday and jump in there and try and understand what the scriptures mean and how God speaks to us through His word. And then another word I want to highlight is in verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. So they had a profound sense of God being with them. And I want us to have that same sense tonight as we dive into God's Word, that there ought to be this profound sense of who God is. So turn with me to Acts chapter 17 now. That's where we're going to spend our time tonight. And one of the goals I had for camp was to show how the exciting Acts of Jesus are still continuing in our church today. That Jesus is still building His church. There's no difference, right? It's not as if He was working in Acts and then the apostles died and now there are no more miraculous acts of Jesus and exciting acts of Jesus. No, the apostles might have died, but the acts of Jesus continues. And so that was one of my goals, and still my goal this evening, that we should not slack off, that we should move forward in God's power, building His kingdom, advancing this gospel. And so this evening, what I wanted to focus on is, what does that look like for students? What does that look like for people who go to work, or you go into society, you go into the world, and we are faced with a plurality of ideas, and we are faced with intellectual people who critique the gospel and who scoff at this gospel. Because I think stepping into a university campus today with the desire to make disciples for Jesus can be a pretty daunting task, right? The environment might still be Christian friendly, but it's definitely not evangelism friendly. Because today it's okay for you to have your little Christian belief. If it works for you, that's fine. But don't tell anyone that it is absolute truth, that they must believe. So when you step onto university, you step into this melting pot of ideas and beliefs and philosophies and intellectual people who like to write about these ideas and debate about these ideas and views. and beliefs, but nobody is allowed to claim absolute truth, at least not in theory. Although people say all beliefs should be equal, I think there's still a measure of shade that is thrown at Christians. I think Christians are seen, evangelical Christians are seen as people who stand in the way of a progressive society. So here's the case scenario, right? Who's doing law, by the way? Any law students? A couple, right? So what would happen if in a lecture on law or ethics, when a Christian tells the professor that the Bible should be the basis of morality? Class will go nuts. Or what would happen in a science lecture if a Christian says that it is God who created the heavens and the earth? Okay, it's very, very intimidating to be an outspoken Christian at university or in the workplace or in the world today. And so, how does the church reach engineers and doctors and scientists and lawyers and intellectuals who did not grow up in a Christian home? And so this is what I believe Paul is going to help us with this evening. And we're going to see Paul's sermon to the philosophers at Athens. And I hope that this will encourage us and motivate us and instruct us to live our faith reasonably and publicly today. So let's read the text together. It's Acts 17, reading from verse 16 till the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were the Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So we're going to look at this passage together. Let me pray for us again. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it. Thank you that we can have an understanding of it. And I pray for these next few minutes as we seek to hear from you, seek to learn from this example of Paul. I pray that it will be of use to us, and that you will bless this word to our ears and to our hearts and to our minds, and help us to act upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start off looking at the city of Athens and the situation in Athens as a city full of idols. Point number one, Athens, a city full of idols. Verses 16 to 21. Now, Athens was the university center of the world at that time. It was the home of great philosophers, the city of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, men who established patterns of thought that has affected human learning for centuries. And so Athens was the city of art. Athens was the city of culture and beauty and knowledge. Paul landed up in Athens after escaping persecution in Berea, and it tells us that he was supposed to wait there for Silas and for Timothy, who were still in Berea trying to fix things up there before they would join with Paul. That was the plan. And so Paul arrives in Athens, and when he gets there, he decides that he's going to take a quick little tour of the city of Athens. But in his tour, he found that the city was full of idols. History tells us that at the time, Athens had a population of about 10,000 people, which for an ancient city was pretty big. So 10,000 people in population, but they had about 30,000 statues and gods. So they had more gods than people. And this disturbed Paul greatly. It says that his spirit was provoked. And in the Greek, it literally means there was a storm raging in Paul's spirit. He was at the same time angry, and at the same time he was saddened, and he was annoyed, and he was distressed, he was concerned. Because Paul believed that there is but one God, one supreme God who created all things. And now he steps into this situation where he sees thousands of idols. And it disturbed him. Every idol demonstrated the Athenians' hunger for God, but also testified to their spiritual emptiness. Now, the modern reader would look at this and we'd think, okay, well, how does this relate to me? How does this relate to my situation at campus? Or how does this fit in with my life? How does this relate to a modern person living in Pretoria? Well, I believe if the Apostle Paul had to step onto your campus, or if he had to step into the city of Pretoria, I believe he will have the same kind of disturbed feelings. Because the idols are there. They just look a little bit different these days. The definition of an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. Anything that absorbs your heart or absorbs your imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. That's an idol. And Athens had thousands of gods because the human heart is an idol-making factory. And that has not changed. We have some personal idols, romance, family, money, power, achievement, health, physical beauty, access to particular social circles. Many people would look to these things to find fulfillment and joy, which only God can provide. Then there are Western cultural idols, like the idea of individual self-autonomy, self-discovery, self-affluence, things that we base our lives on to give us purpose and to give us safety and happiness. There are intellectual idols that you find on campus, hunger for knowledge, academic accolades, titles, education, thinking that our social problem is ultimately the result of poor education, so poor socialization. And so we base our happiness on a life's purpose on the rock of education instead of on Jesus. The people of Athens had temples, statues, and priests. Instead of temples, Pretoria has office towers, spas, gyms, sports stadiums, and lecture halls. This is where the gods of money, pleasure, good looks, sports, and knowledge are worshipped. And instead of priests, there are bosses, there are masseuses, there are personal trainers, there are coaches, there are professors who are there to help us achieve our so-called purpose in life. Now, those things I mentioned to you are not inherently bad things. Health, work, family, sport are good things, but they can be turned into incredibly bad, evil, enslaving idols, false gods, just as powerless and lifeless as the statues in Athens. I think it's important that I explain this because like the city of Athens was full of idols, Pretoria, your campus, is full of idols. And as Christians, we ought to notice this. We ought to see this. And our hearts should ache like Paul's heart aches at what we see around us. Because if our spirits are not provoked in seeing people chasing after idols, then we have become apathetic to the things of God. And so reaching our campus, reaching our city should start with this severe sense of passionate concern about people who are chasing after lifeless things that can never bring them lasting joy and satisfaction. Men and women chasing after the wind. While we know Paul, he couldn't be indifferent. He couldn't be detached. His spirit was provoked and that moved him into action. And he began to talk to anyone who was willing to talk with him. We see him engaging with three different groups of people. It says he's engaging with Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He's engaging with street variety pagans. He's engaging with intellectual people. And we see in the text that these intellectuals are called Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These are the intellectuals of Paul's day. Epicureans believed in the existence of a God, but this God was not involved. Everything just happens by chance, and death is the end. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. So this was an early philosophy of YOLO, right? You only live once, so you better make the most of it. Then there was the Stoics, and these were pantheists. They believe that everything was God, and whatever happened in life will happen because of fate or because of destiny. So everything, God was everything. And both of these views were very well thought out from a worldly sense and very intellectual people. And so how would these highly intellectual Athenians, these highly cultured people, how would they respond to Paul's preaching? Well, look at verse 18. They scoff and they ask, what is this babbler? wish to say. And so they give him this demeaning, backhanded, sarcastic comment. When you look at the Greek, the word babbler literally means a seed pecker. So it used to mean a bird that would pick up seeds. And over the years, the word came to mean somebody who just goes and picks up other people's ideas. So this is like an ancient plagiarist. So someone that takes other people's ideas and just a chirping gutter bird that borrows ideas and thoughts from other people. But nothing valuable to say. In verse 21, Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us a bit of background into the nature of these highly intellectual people in Athens. And they were actually a bit more like babblers. They were more like seed pickers, because it says they spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So these guys were the cool, cultivated, critical intellect who loved to criticize everything, loved to test everything. They loved to look down on other people from their lofty ivory towers. And so they call Paul a seed pecker, a babbler. But they're kind of intrigued with him. There's something about Paul that just seems like fresh and something that we'd be interested in. And so they invite Paul to come to the Areopagus to hear some more. Now the Areopagus was known as Ares Rock, and was a prominent rock outcropping situated on a hill overlooking the city of Athens. And so if you can just picture in your mind Paul standing on that great rock overlooking the city, surrounded by great pagan temples, thousands of statues, altars in gold, silver, bronze, the gods of Greece staring down at him. And right before him stands the most exclusive philosophical review board in the world. Talk about intimidation. One man, Paul, against these intellectuals of Athens, surrounded by thousands of false gods. That's pretty intimidating. So what is this seed picker going to say? Well, secondly, notice Paul's proclamation to the Athenians, verses 22 to 29. So Paul is starting off here. Okay, standing on the rock, he's addressing these people. He says, men of Athens, you are all horribly stupid and deceived. Let me tell you what is true. Obviously, that's not what it says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. This is just a brilliant opening statement. Paul starts off by complimenting them. He starts off by showing them respect. And if we're going to reach intellectuals, we have to show them respect. We have to compliment what's worth complimenting. That's how Paul starts off. And then he finds an opportunity to build a bridge between God's revelation as a starting point and to these Athenian people. And he points to the statue that he saw, a statue to the unknown God. And he tells them, I want to talk to you about that God that is unknown to you. See, these Athenians had a statue to the unknown God just in case, just to cover their bases. In case there's a God who feels excluded and he gets angry and sends a tornado on the city, that would be bad. And so they erect this statue just in case there's a God that they don't know yet. And now Paul directs their attention to that. And I'm sure that these intellectuals caught on to Paul's subtle, clever irony over here. Because these guys were supposed to know everything. These intellectuals, these Athenians were supposed to know everything. But now Paul points to the fact that they don't actually know everything. And Paul uses their own reasoning about the possibility of an unknown God that they are not familiar with yet to begin his address. The next thing, we see how Paul begins to speak to them about the true God, verse 24. This is how Paul introduces God to them. He is the creator. He made everything. He does not live in temples. He does not need to be served. Man is not the one who takes care of God. God is the one who takes care of man. God is the one who determines the steps of man. And it's man's responsibility to seek this God, not that he's actually far from anyone. And so in this statement, Paul is giving the biblical view of God, but notice he does this without even quoting the Bible. Okay, he's not quoting scripture here because he knows that these Athenians are biblically illiterate. They know nothing about the Bible. And so he simply speaks truth about the supreme God who is involved. And he tells these Athenians, there is a God that you do not know about. And this God is great. This God made you. This God knows you. This God is involved in your lives. And so he challenges the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on this. His teaching is deliberate. The Stoics would have agreed that God is involved. But Paul corrected them in saying that the true God is unique and different and holy and over creation. He affirmed the Epicurean view that God is living and self-sufficient, but he corrected them in saying this God is actually involved in your lives. And so we find what Paul is doing here is he is building bridges. He's not writing them off and writing them off to hell. He's trying to build bridges. He's really trying to evangelize these people. And another strategy we see that Paul uses here is that he uses the literature that were familiar to the Athenian people. Okay, Paul is quoting pagan poets in verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, for we indeed are his offspring. Those aren't verses in the Bible. So Paul is using their own literature, things that they understand to strengthen his argument, to build bridges so that they can understand the true God. So Paul is getting himself on common ground with these listeners. And then verse 29 is where he reaches the conclusion of what he taught them about God. Because we've been created by God, we must not think that God is like gold. And I'm sure as Paul was saying this, he was probably pointing. We must not think that God is like gold or silver or stone. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so at this point, Paul is showing that there's always going to be a limit to common ground. Paul knows that at some stage we need to introduce the unique message of the gospel. And so thirdly, notice Paul's pleading with the Athenians from verse 30 to 31. Paul is preaching to these Athenians and he says, guys, you have to repent of your idolatry. This idolatry is wrong. And there will be a day of judgment, verse 31. And so at this point, it's no longer just a theoretical discussion. This isn't just some brainy people having a theoretical discussion. Paul is now calling them to some kind of action. Paul is calling the Athenians to account. He is saying to them, you will not get away with this idolatry. God commands all people, including you, to repent. Paul is doing what must be included in every gospel presentation, getting people to realize their sin before this God. And so in speaking about judgment, Paul starts to introduce truth about Jesus. And so you find in the beginning of the passage, he paints broad strokes, broad truths about who God is, the nature of God. And now Paul starts to add more finer detail. Judgment will be administered by the one God has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so right here, Paul is beginning to speak about the uniqueness of the gospel. He's bringing in the truth about Jesus. And so throughout this passage, Paul is giving us a wonderful example of contextualization. And contextualization simply means that we take the non-negotiables of the gospel, but we are free to present it with different packaging. Which is what Paul is doing here, presenting the gospel in language that the people can understand. He is being culturally sensitive. He has an awareness of their belief system. He has an awareness of the culture. And so I believe as a church, we should have our eyes on the Bible, but we should also have our eyes on the gospel so that we can be clever and creative in how we can take the truth and the non-negotiables of God's word and clearly present it in a way that can be understood by the people who are lost in the culture of the day. He instructs his audience on the non-negotiables. God is creator. There's a universal need for repentance. There's a reality of future judgment. That revelation of God is found in Christ, validated through the resurrection. And so Paul respects them. Paul even compliments them about their religious ways. But he does end up telling them, guys, it's not good enough. It tells them what you're doing is wrong. And you need to repent. One man in this pagan city of 10,000 people in front of this philosophical board of critiquers who just called him a seed picker. And Paul is courageously, bravely speaking up for truth. Who Jesus is. Now lastly, let's look at the product of Paul's proclamation and pleading. Let's look at the result here. And in these verses we find three results. After Paul spoke about the resurrection of the dead, as soon as he spoke about the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, we're going to hear you again. We want to hear some more. And it says, praise God, that some ended up believing. And some commentators believe here that Paul wasn't actually able to finish his presentation, because as soon as he started talking about the resurrection, certain people interrupted him, started to mock him. They decided that they've heard enough. And you'll always get people like that. People who don't want to listen to you. People who have their ears closed. They think they know better. Or some do it because they don't want to accept the implications of believing in a God like this. Others do it simply because they see life as fun and games. And so you'll always get people like that who just won't give you the time of day. We should expect that. But it's also very encouraging that some wanted to hear more. These are people that Paul didn't convert on the spot, but Paul said just enough to leave a pebble in their sandal. So that they left there thinking about this. Paul planted a seed in their hearts. And I think that's great. And I think it's perfectly fine for us to seek that we don't always have to convert people on the spot. We don't always have to say absolutely everything. Sometimes God calls us just to be a link in the chain, just to put a pebble in the shoe, get them to think. I remember my first year here at Central, Myself and a friend, we were invited to go and speak to the LGBT group of Tux. And talk about intimidation. And go and talk about the biblical view of sexuality. It's intimidating, right? And so you're in this lecture hall with the LGBT group. And as you can just see, they are ready to pounce on you. And we said what we needed to say in a graceful way. And afterwards, I went onto their Twitter account. And people were tweeting. And they were saying, asking the leader of the LGBT group, What are we going to do with this? I'm scared. And so no one was converted on the spot, but we left just a pebble in the shoe. And sometimes that is what God would call us to do. But then there's a third group of people. So some mocked, some were interested, but thirdly, some were saved. Dionysius, Damaris, and other people. What a blessing, because of Paul standing faithfully being a witness for Jesus, some men, and I'm sure some women perhaps, came to faith in Christ. And it wasn't 3,000 souls like Acts chapter 2, but God was still at work here. And I'm encouraged by this, because as you engage with intellectuals, doctors and lawyers and engineers and other professional people, what an encouragement here for us that God has saved some prominent intellectual cultured idolaters. God can do it. Right, so finally, let's wrap up. Let's finish off with a bit of a challenge and a bit of an application to us. And as we conclude, I want to just ask you a question. I want to ask you if you see what Paul sees, if you feel how Paul feels, and if you act like Paul acts, right, what do you see when you go onto campus, when you step into the world? Right, is it a world of sightseeing and excitement for you? Is it business and arts and inventions of man, and thousands are drawn to the accomplishments of man? But I believe the Christians should see the world differently. We should see the world through a different set of lenses. We ought to see thousands upon thousands of people who are chasing after the wind. And we should look beyond the material accomplishments and material pleasures, and we should see a people out there starving without God in their lives. We should see that. It starts with seeing. It starts with recognizing. Taking a step back and seeing things for what they really are. Secondly, do you feel like Paul feels? What do you feel when you go on campus? What do you feel when you move into the world today? And if our hearts are right with God, the idolatry that we see around us in the world should stir in our hearts a sense of compassion and zeal and concern. Because if my Christianity, which came from heaven in the form of Jesus who died and rose again, is only a mere empty name, then it's not the Christianity of Paul. And it's not the Christianity of the Bible. And so we have to feel like Paul feels. Feel the weight of people being spiritually lost. And then thirdly, what do we do about this? Because seeing is good. Feeling is good. But without any action, without any doing, then those things mean nothing. And so what are we going to do about it? And believe me, it is possible for us to reach intellectuals. It is possible for us to reach our professors and our bosses. Don't think, well, We have campus outreach. We have a ministry in our church, and they're going to be doing the reaching on campus. And of course, they do a great job, but it's not just up to them. Don't think EE3 does evangelism on our behalf. Because we are all called to do something. We are all called to be part of this. And so as a starting point, if we look at Paul's example, Paul going into Athens, looking around, seeing what is happening in the city, maybe start by getting to know, well, start by identifying your mission field. And then start by getting to know your mission field, hanging out with non-Christians, asking them questions. What is the most important thing for you in your life? What do you believe about God? What is your perception of the church today? Then you can start perhaps building a friendship with them. Maybe, next step, you can invite them to events, socials, men's breakfasts, ladies' meetings, Sunday night services, Bible study. Come and see what Christianity is about. And if they're willing, you could ask if they would read the Bible with you once a week. See what happens. Ask if they would read a book with you over lunch once a week. Tim Keller has some awesome books that targets postmodern intellectual people. Books like The Reason for God and Counterfeit Gods, excellent books that speaks to intellectual people. Why not invite someone to read a book with you? Why don't you prepare yourself for sharing your faith? Studying the scriptures, reading good books. How about preparing a personalized gospel presentation? Right? You might suck the first time or the first two times, but that doesn't matter. You're getting into the exciting part of Christianity. You're stepping into the ring. And of course, we know the promise that Jesus is with us by His Spirit every moment of every day as we seek to make disciples for Him. And at the end of the day, Paul was just an ordinary person. I'm sure that Paul's heart was beating very fast as he was doing this presentation. I'm sure Paul got nervous at times. I'm sure that he felt afraid at times. Actually, I know this because he asked the church, the Ephesian church, he asked them, would you pray for me to have boldness? Would you pray for me to have courage as I seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus? So Paul was a regular guy like us. But God was with him. God helped him because Paul, this man, was brave and he stuck his neck out and he stepped out there in faith, challenging these big shot intellectuals. And God used him. I want to end off by telling you there's no need to be intimidated. Don't be ashamed of who you are as a believer. Don't think that your view is inferior and unreasonable. Let me tell you a quick story before I pray and end. This is a story from Plato, right? A Greek philosopher. So Plato told a story about another Greek philosopher, Thales, who lived half a century before him. And this philosopher was walking along with his head thrown back, studying the stars, when suddenly he fell into a hole. And hearing his cries for help, a little servant girl came along and she pulled him out. And she made the observation that while he was eager to know about the things in the sky, he failed to see what was right before his feet. And so I think the cultured intellectuals of our day, they have their big fancy philosophies and ideas. But they are human beings just like you and me. And they fail to see what is right in front of them. Their own sin and their own need for a Savior. They fail to see Jesus, who so clearly loves them and died for them and was raised for them. And so let's open our eyes to the need. Let's open our hearts to feel the need. And like Paul, let's begin to open our mouths to address the need. And God is able. Let's not be fearful. We pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us in our mission as a church to make you known. And we know in this city there are many people, many who hold to other beliefs, many people who think that they are very clever, people who have arguments or counter arguments for everything. And sometimes we feel very intimidating, and sometimes we don't even know where to start in terms of reaching them. God, we thank you for the simple, foolish to the world gospel that is so simple yet so powerful and so profound. I pray for ourselves, first of all, God, that we would be like children. That we would be as a child leaping into his or her father's arms, trusting completely. God, there are many distractions and many arguments seeking to throw us off course. God, help us to be children. Help us to have a childlike faith, trusting that you are good, that you are there, and that you care, and that you are involved. I also pray, God, as we seek to make you known, that you will make us brave, braver than what we naturally are. Father, we do need your Spirit. And when we read the book of Acts, when we read this example of Paul, how he so courageously stood on his own before this great city, this pagan city, and how you used him there. God, you still do that. You can still use one. And help us, God, to be willing to be that one whom you would use. Amen.